The United Church of God presents Bill Cowan with a sermon titled, What is Your Selling Price? It was recorded September 22, 2012 in Chattanooga, Tennessee.
I went through some pretty rough stuff on trumpets that I think that happened in the past that I read to you in various prisons in Romania. And I also tied that in with some of the prophecies of the future that I think is going to befall our nation and so forth. But today I want to concentrate on now. What about right now? What's going on in your life? What is your selling price? There's an old saying that goes something like, everything is negotiable and everyone has their price. What's your price? What are you willing to sell out for? Judas sold out for 30 shekels of silver, which is approximately $20.60 worth of silver. And he bought the blood of the Son of God. What's your selling price? What would you be willing to sell your salvation for? Is it to work an extra half an hour, just 30 minutes on the Sabbath so you can keep your job? Is it to be able to have that next cigarette or that next drink? Is it to be able to look at that next pornographic picture and hopefully that will be the most beautiful girl you've ever seen in your entire life? What is the price that you're willing to put your salvation on the line for and to sell out for? $1 million and a trip around the world, or perhaps just a few pennies? I read about a man, and you've read it also, that was willing to sell an entire kingdom for a bowl of beans. In Genesis, the 25th chapter, Genesis 25 and verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. He was worn out. He was exhausted. He was tired. He was hungry. I'll even give him that maybe he was on the verge of starvation. And in verse 30, and Esau said unto Jacob, please feed me with that red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, brotherly love, they were twins, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Man, it doesn't seem real right now. It doesn't seem like something that's really, you know, worth me dying over. And then in verse 33, and Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate, and he drank, and he arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He took it for granted. He sold out. He was willing to sell a future kingdom for a bowl of beans, for a bowl of soup. Sold out for literally pennies. He threw away a kingdom for one meal because he was hungry, starving to death. But he was willing to throw it all down the drain for one little meal from his twin brother. What's your selling price? In Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 14, Hebrews 12 and verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, that he was rejected. for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. If you take your inheritance that God has for you for granted, and you sell out, it may very well come to the point where it's too late to repent. What's your price? Are you selling out for a price to be able to vent your anger and frustration and temper? What sin separates you from God? Is it worth selling your salvation for? Ted today talked about choices, whether to choose righteousness or whether to choose sin. I saw a movie where a prisoner only had 6 months left on his sentence to serve, but a guard for many years had been picking on him, and especially those last few months, picking on him, persecuting him, and pushing him around, and suddenly this prisoner had taken all that he could stand, and he turned around, and as he turned, he brought his fist all the way up, and he hit the guard and knocked him to the floor. 15 years were added to his sentence. Another prisoner came up to him and asked him and said, "Was it worth it?" And he replied, "It was worth every second of it." Now that's stupid. Stupid. That he was willing to sell out 15 years of his life to be able to take one act of vengeance. What about you and your temper? What do you sell out for? Is it worth losing eternal life, not just 15 years, eternal life over? What is it worth losing the kingdom of God and sonship in God's family and living forever? Eternal life. What is that worth to you? Christ draws a pretty straight line between righteousness and sin. In John 8 and verse 34, John 8 and verse 34, Jesus answered them, and he said, John 8 and verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you that whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever." In other words, if we are sinning, then we are considered a slave to sin because it's something that we can't seem to overcome. It's something that overcomes us and we become its slave. And he says a slave does not abide in the house forever. We won't be in God's kingdom forever. But a son, now that is an overcomer, he said he does abide forever. Therefore, if the Son, talking about himself, Jesus Christ, makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Because truly, as he says in Romans 4 and verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no sin. So many people are willing to sell out so cheaply. You might be surprised how little money for so many people to sell out to sin. Too often, they don't even try to resist sin, but rather go looking for it. They don't try to overcome it. Christ was offered the world, but he wouldn't take it. He would not give in, and he would not sell out to Satan the devil. I believe there's a lot more to the temptation of Jesus Christ than meets the eye. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 1, Matthew 4, let's look at some temptations that Christ went through and learn the approach of Satan the devil and how he does tempt us. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights without food, without water, without any types of sustenance whatsoever, afterwards he was hungry. I guess that has to be one of the most understatements in the entire Bible. I cannot imagine 40 days and 40 nights. Well, I think in our health condition that our degeneracy is in today, that would be completely, totally impossible. You might could live, I don't know, 40 days without food, but you certainly could not without water. So it says, afterwards he was hungry. So he was in a, quote, weakened condition, just like we saw with Esau. And yet Esau was willing to sell out for a bowl of beans. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now again, we cannot imagine. Maybe on the Day of Atonement you can begin to think about 39 more days of that. But you can't imagine how good, nice, hot, oven fresh bread and the smell of it and how good that would taste. And so here Satan says, why don't you make some bread here? You know, you can do this. Turn these stones into bread. But he answered and said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. I don't know how long Esau went without food. I don't know how hungry he was. But like I said, let's give him credit that he virtually was dying, and yet he was willing to sell out for a bowl of beans, for a pot of stew. Christ went without food or water or anything to drink or eat for 40 days and 40 nights. He was definitely on the verge of death, but even facing death, Christ was not willing to sell out. The second temptation we find in verse 5. And the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Satan tried to deceive Christ with truth. He told him what the scriptures say, and he tried to deceive Christ with the truth. But Jesus said unto him, it is written again, that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Christ basically told him that if I would slip, if I would fall from here, absolutely, angels would come down, they would swoop me up, and they would protect me. If I jump, I'm a dead duck, because I would be tempting my Holy Father. Here Satan appealed once more to Christ's vanity. If you be the Son of God. Well, wait a minute now. What do you mean if I am the Son of God? I am the Son of God. Christ didn't do that. Satan tried to appeal to Christ's vanity. I've seen some, even many, that sell out for vanity. That they sell out for the praise and the admiration of others. Satan tempted Christ to flaunt his vanity, but the problem was, Christ wasn't vain. He was motivated by the humility, the great power of God's Holy Spirit, so he would not sell out. Then we read about the third temptation in verse 8. And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All of this vast riches and all of these buildings and all of these things that they had, the gold and the silver and the women and the men and everything. And he showed him all of this and he said unto him, all of these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said unto him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. One of the very reasons why Jesus Christ came to this earth was to qualify to be the ruler over the entire whole world. Here Satan offered Jesus the world. He offered him the riches. He offered him the wealth, the prestige, the power, the might, and the majesty. But Christ would not give in for that price. Christ knew that he would have to go through horrible, horrible, unimaginable suffering and trials and tests. And here Satan was offering it to him on a silver platter. No suffering, no trial, no test, no horror, that here you can have rulership over this world if you will bow down and worship me. And it can all be done without any suffering, without any pain, without any agony. But Christ would not sell out. We actually get quite an insight into some of the major ways that Satan operates on our mind. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter in verse 11, it just says a very simple statement, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And we definitely are to be aware of Satan's devices, of how he operates, how he tempts us, that we should know his modus operandi so that we can guard against him when he does attack us. We find in the book of Job that Satan works through trials and tests and discouragement, that he tries to wear down the people of God, and we're exhorted as a result not to grow weary in well-doing, that we're not to grow discouraged, that we're not to let Satan get a foothold because of our trials and tests and things that we go through. But with Christ, Satan used a different approach. He used bribery and he used vanity to try to get to him. Satan used the philosophy that everybody, like the old saying, has their price. But with Christ, he could not find a price, quote unquote. Satan believes that everyone can be bought. It's just a matter of what price. Do you have your price? What are you willing to sell out for? Does Satan have your number? What does he bribe you with? Does he bribe you with sex? Does he bribe you with vanity? What does he bribe you with? Money? Discouragement? What is your weakness? What price does Satan offer you to get you to give in to sin? And when you battle sin, when you battle Satan the devil, who wins? Who comes out on top? Who is the stronger? What is your spiritual closet like? Is there still in there problems that remain year after year after years? What's in there that still haunts you year after year or month after month? How many cobwebs do we have tucked away in that spiritual closet? How many skeletons are in that closet that we try to keep tucked away and hide from everyone? What causes you to sin so easily? The Bible talks about the sin that does so easily beset us. The New King James Version says the sin that does so easily ensnare us, as we're going to see in just a moment. But what causes you to give in and sell out? Is it for the price of a few beans? You are offered the universe, eternal life, sonship into the family of God, to be married to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to receive and inherit an entire kingdom. What's that worth to you? Is that worth that next cigarette? Is it worth that bowl of beans? Is it worth the vanity? Is it worth sex? Is it a simple matter of Satan getting to us by getting us discouragement and getting us to be despondent? Is it anger? Is it a root of bitterness? Is it a lack of love? Is it selfishness? What sin does so easily ensnare us that seemingly has us trapped and we can't seem to find a way to get out of it and wind up back in that sin again at virtually the drop of a hat? Hebrews the 12th chapter in verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I mentioned that that word actually means martyr on the Feast of Trumpets. So here we're surrounded by all these martyrs, both living and dead. Let us lay aside every weight, every burden, everything that weights us down and that slows us down and bogs us down, and the sin which so easily ensnares us or besets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He wouldn't sell out. No matter what price, no matter what the cost, he was not willing to sell out. For consider, in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We haven't faced a sin and sat there or run from it to the point that we are so intense that you will not sin, that literally blood begins to pop out on your forehead. I've forgotten the medical term for that, but where it's such intensity that the capillaries on your forehead just break and blood begins to run down your face. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as of sons? My son, do not despise the chastening, the trials, the test, many times the spanking and perhaps sometimes the beating of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Life many times is hard. It can be tough. It can be cruel. We can have all kinds of problems. Probably Satan's greatest tool against God's people that he uses is the tool of discouragement. So many times people throw in the towel, they get discouraged, they get despondent, and they get ready to give up and sell out because they're discouraged and they are willing to give up the kingdom of God and think that there is no future in their life because of something so trivial as discouragement. You say, well, losing a mate, losing a loved one is not trivial. And no, it's not. It's certainly not trivial. But if you want to see them again, if you want to be able to be with them again, if you want to be with your daughter or your son or your wife or your brother or husband or whatever, then you make sure that you make it into the family of God so that you can be there when they are resurrected and you will be able to be with them. You'll be able to hug them and love them and be with them and teach them and guide them in direction. You have to do everything you can to cleave to the hope of the resurrection and to the kingdom of God. Some get their feelings hurt and are ready to throw in the towel as a result of hurt feelings. What will Satan use to separate you from God? What is he using right now in your life to try to separate you from God? Romans the 8th chapter and verse 31, very, very encouraging, but it really does take away our, quote, excuses, end quote. Romans 8 and verse 31, Romans 8 and verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who, and I might add what, is against us? He who did not withhold even his own son and gave up all for us, will he not with him also give us everything else? If God was willing to give up his son to die for you, do you not think that God loves you and that nothing, nothing can separate you? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus, who died? Yes. Who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Verse 35, Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, will distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Is it trials and tests? Is it discouragement? What is it? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. And we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's no fun when you go through it. I talked about that on the Feast of Trumpets. No, he said in verse 37, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, for the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God tells us that nothing, absolutely the grand total of absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. No trial, no test, no trauma, nothing except one thing, and that is you. No physical thing. Going through what I read on Trumpets, he said, that's not going to separate you from God. There's only one thing that separates you, and that is your sins before God. So nothing can separate us unless we allow it. What's going to cause you to quit? How is Satan working on you to sell out? To be separated truly from the love of God. Everything, as Ted said earlier, everything in life is a choice. God says, choose life. Abram, at the time, gave a lot of choice, as we read in Genesis 13 and verse 10. Genesis 13 and verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes, Genesis 13 and verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all of the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. I mean, it was beautiful. You know, he said, well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the gates of the Lord like the land of Egypt as you come unto Zoar, or Zaor. Verse 11, and Lot chose him all of the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. They were having a dispute between their herdsmen and their servants, and so they thought, well, nephew, you need to choose whichever you want, and I'll take the opposite. So Abraham, in verse 12, dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot sold out. He went for the glamorous life. He chose the plains and he moved right into the heart of Sodom. Lot wanted the fast life. He wanted to be where the action was. He wanted the hot life, so to speak. And his choice would have cost him his life and the life of his wife and the life of his two daughters if God had not intervened for him because of his uncle Abraham's sake. They would have died in Sodom because he wanted the party-hardy city. He wanted a city that was filled with tinsel. He wanted the city that was filled with neon. What's the fast life worth to you? Is it worth eternal life? Worth the kingdom of God? Is the neon, is the tinsel drawing and calling out your name? Is the life of adultery? Is the life of decadence worth the price? Is it worth the cost? Solomon was the wisest man at that time on earth. We read in the New Testament there's even a greater than Solomon. But Solomon, we'll say then, is the second wisest person that ever lived on the face of the earth. In 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, we read Solomon had some very serious and major problems later in life because he allowed sex. He allowed women to get to him. 1 Kings 11 and verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, among the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittite women. He had every shape, size, color that you can imagine. He had a 1,000 wives. It would take him 3 years if he had one a day to get around to all of them. And so we find then that from the nations concerning in verse 2, which the Lord had said to the Israelites, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they be with you, for they will surely incline your heart unto follow their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. God said, don't do it. It'll mess you up. It will ruin your life. Solomon said, oh, I'm smarter than that. I can get away with it. Among his wives were 700 princesses and 300 concubines. I bet our minds couldn't even begin to fathom the beauty of the sum total of all of these women that he had. He had the finest on the face of the earth, had his choice. Having that many wives and concubines, though, honestly does make you question his wisdom, doesn't it? Wow. And notice in here he says, continuing in verse 3, and his wives turned away his heart. For in verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon followed Astarte, or Easter, the goddess of the Sidonites, and Malcolm, the abomination of the Amorites. It was Malcolm to whom they offered child sacrifices, infant sacrifices. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did not completely follow the Lord as his father David had done. Then Solomon even went so far as to build a high place for Chemoth, which again was one of those that where they sacrificed their infants to them. The abomination of Moab. And for Moloch, he was also child sacrifice. The abomination of the Amorites. And on the mountain east of Jerusalem, he did the same for all of his foreign wives who offered incense and sacrifice to their gods. And in verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice. So he was without excuse. There was no question as to whether or not God existed. God appeared unto him twice, and yet he allowed sex, he allowed lust, he allowed his wives to pull him away from God. Then the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this matter. He wasn't ignorant of it. God commanded him not to do this, that he should not follow other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said unto Solomon, since this has been your mind, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I surely will tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servants. Is your lust worth losing the kingdom of God over? Do we want God to have to tear his kingdom from us? Is truly a few moments of pleasure, quote unquote, worth selling out your future for? Worth selling out the kingdom of God? Solomon became so liberal that apparently he could not distinguish between various gods, nor could he distinguish between various churches and various religions. I sometimes wonder if many of us have the same problem. Is your pet doctrine worth losing salvation over? What would you sell the kingdom of God for? What is it worth to you? In Proverbs, the sixth chapter, Proverbs 6 and verse 4, Proverbs 6 and verse 4, Solomon writes, "Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" Clark Commentary says this about Proverbs 6 and verse 4. It says, "Return, O Lord." And it says, "Once I had the light of your countenance, by sin I have forfeited this. I have provoked you to depart, O Lord, return. It is an awful thing to be obligated to say, 'Return, O Lord,' for this is supposedly backsliding, and yet what a mercy it is that a backslider may return to God with expectations that God will return to him." In other words, if truly we do repent, if we return to God, then God will return to us. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter, in verse 14, says, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." In other words, that's where we get our kicks, that's where we get our joy, that's where we get our happiness, is from God. Again, Clark Commentary has this to say about backsliders. It says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." Number one, who is a backslider? Well, first of all, the man who once walked in the ways of religion, but now has withdrawn from them. Number two, the man who once fought manfully against the world, the devil, and the flesh, but has now retreated from the battle or even joined the enemy. Number three, the man who once belonged to the congregation of the saints, but now is removed from them and is set down in the synagogue of Satan, who drinks down iniquity with greediness and who gives cheerful way to the bent of his own nature. And he delights in fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, who loves sin as before he loved godliness. What are his own ways? Folly, sin, disappointment, and death, with the apprehension of the wrath of God and the sharp twangings of a guilty conscience. What is implied in being filled with his own ways, having his soul saturated with folly, sin, and disappointment? I think that's an interesting description given by Adam Clark about a backslider, about one who knew the truth and one who returns to the evil way that he came from. God says if once we set our hand to the plow, if once we know God's truth and then we turn from it, it's like the dog has turned again to his own vomit and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And God says that we're not to do that. That absolutely, once the blood of Jesus Christ cleans us and purifies us and cleans us up, then we are not to go back to anything like that. Would you be willing to miss the kingdom of God to have your own way? Throughout the years, we've had major divisions in God's church because of individuals wanted, quote, their own way. How many times do we disappoint God by having to have it my way? God does not own a Burger King franchise. Their motto is, "Have it your way." Well, God doesn't approach us that way. He says, "Do it my way." And it is totally, completely different. Here we are today. Every single one of us realize that, just as Romans says, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. That every single one of us are sinners. We have weaknesses. We have faults. We have problems. Some have stolen from their tithes. Some, again, have various sins and problems and weaknesses that they struggle with on a year-to-year type of basis. But what if? What if? They say if is the biggest little word in the English language. What if you quit your sin? What if you forsake your weakness? What if you turn from the problem that you have? I think so many people so often continue with their sins and their problems because they already feel condemned. And they think, well, I've already sinned. I have this problem. I've had this problem for a number of years. I know God is sick of me. God is fed up with me. And I don't think God will have anything to do with me. And so they continue to live after the flesh because they feel like there is no hope, there is no way out, that God will not forgive them. In Isaiah, the first chapter, beginning in verse 15. Isaiah 1 and verse 15. Isaiah 1 and verse 15. He said, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Probably some of us sitting here today feel that way, that God will not have anything to do with us, that God's fed up with us, that God is finished with us, that God is through with us, and we have no hope. I hope there's not anyone here, but I'm honestly afraid that there are far, far too many. Verse 16, he gives a solution. Very simple solution. Verse 16, Isaiah 1 and verse 16. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from your doing before me and before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. He said, you repent, you turn from it, you're no longer a slave to it, you use God's Spirit and you overcome it. He says, let's sit down and we'll reason this together. Let's talk like a father and a son. Let's talk like brothers together. Saith the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, just literally blood red, they shall be as white as snow. That God is willing to purify, that God is willing to cleanse, that God is willing to rebuke and throw away our sins. And though they are red like crimson, yet they shall be as wool. And if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Just as Ted mentioned, today, you have a choice. We can choose our sins. We can sell out for mere pennies. We can die, or we can choose to repent and put sin out of our life, and as a result, inherit eternal life born into the very family of Almighty God. Is the price of sin really, honestly, worth it? Satan is looking for you to sell out. Satan believes you have a price. And I guarantee you that Satan is going to haggle, and he is going to try to find your price. Do not sell out at any cost.